2 Corinthians 10 is where we are this morning. And unless God surprises me, which he does sometimes, this will be the last study in 2 Corinthians this year. If you need a Bible, Bud has Bibles, by the way. Wave at him. Last study in 2 Corinthians of the year, because next week and 2 days after Christmas, I think I will probably continue the Christmas theme. And then the week after that, it's 2022 already. To be honest, I wanted to go Christmas this week. And I gave God all kinds of good ideas. I submitted all kinds of themes and subjects and studies, and he wouldn't let me off the hook. There really is a lot in 2 Corinthians 10 that he wants us to consider and to appropriate to our lives. And some of it, some of what he has here for us to glean, I've come to believe is time sensitive, is specific words for specific people at specific times. I heard from last week two people. If you remember, I used theistic evolution as an example about taking every thought captive. And I said, I don't know why I'm picking this example. I don't know why theistic evolution, but maybe someone needs to hear it. Two different people grabbed me and said, yeah, that was for me. That whole excursus that, yeah, I needed that. I didn't know. But hopefully that'll happen this week as well. Hopefully this week God will speak something uniquely, specifically for you. I believe he will. Everyone here. 2 Corinthians 10. We're picking up where we left off last week. Left off at verse 6. So we're going to start in verse 7 with Paul responding to his critics. There were people in Corinth, false teachers that had infiltrated the church there, that were attacking his character. They were asking, how is it that Paul writes these exhortational letters, these strong letters full of unction and zeal, and he doesn't show up to say these things to our face? I'm just asking. Because sometimes the best way to make an accusation is to ask a question, right? Why is it this way? I'm just asking. Paul's been responding to that question for 6 verses now. In verse 7, he continues. Do you look at things? Do you really look at things according to the outward appearance? I hope you don't, is Paul's implication. I hope that you're looking, and I hope that you're seeing facts. And the fact, he continues, the fact is, talk is cheap. Still verse 7, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. Talk is cheap. Paul's saying you're listening to people who talk a good game about how spiritual they are, what mighty followers of God they are. But what does that prove? What do words prove? That's his question as we begin our study. Because anything they can say, I can say, Paul is telling them. Whatever claims they want to make about their ministry or their authenticity or their credibility, whatever they say, I can say. I can say anything they say, Paul says. They can say, I'm an astronaut. Hey, me too. But saying it doesn't make it so. We both know that, Paul is telling his friends. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. The way to judge a ministry, we know this, the Corinthians know this, Paul is reminding us, the way to judge a ministry and a minister is to look at the fruit. Paul's saying, look, I don't want to flex. I'm not here to brag, but if you force my hand, if you back me into a corner, I'll stack my fruit against anyone's. What's the fruit of my ministry with you? Think back, Paul is inviting them. Wasn't my ministry to build you up? Wasn't that the heart with which I came? And wasn't that the outcome of our time together? Aren't you proof that I was there to show you Jesus and bring you to Jesus and build you up in Jesus? You gotta say yes. So what's the fruit of your time with these loudmouths that are running around Corinth now. From what I hear, it's strife and dissension and division, Paul is saying. They're not building you up in Christ. They're tearing you down. They're tearing the church apart. What does that tell you? Now, Paul is going to do the thing that he does where he anticipates what's going to happen next. I know what their response is going to be, Paul says. They're going to say I'm guilty of the same thing. They're going to accuse me of sowing hate and discontent. But come on. Come on, he says, verse 9, you know me. I'm all about your edification, back up to verse 8, not for your destruction. I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. I'm not trying to tear you down. You know me better than that. I'm trying to build you up. I'm trying to wake you up. I'm not trying to bully you or threaten you into obedience or acquiescence. He's reiterating what he said at the beginning of the letter. I'm writing to you. I'm speaking to you. I'm doing everything I do out of love. And in the name of love, in the name of Jesus, I'm begging you, look at yourselves. Look at what's happening. Look at the result of your time with these so-called ministers. And stop. Turn back. Repent. Make another choice. Choose Jesus. That was what Paul said to them the last time he was there in person. The conversation didn't go well. It's what he said to them the last time he wrote to them in what we call the severe letter, begging them, turn back from the road that you're on. It doesn't lead anywhere you want to go. We don't know the specific error that he was correcting. We don't know what particular heresy or blasphemy or whatever it was that he was calling out that the false teachers were teaching. Could have been a lot of things. Whatever it was, they were either adding to Jesus or taking away from Jesus, because that's what false teachers do. They either say Jesus wasn't everything that he said he was, or Jesus didn't do everything that he said that he did. Whatever the specifics, it doesn't matter. Paul's response would have been the same. If you're going to contradict Christ, if you're going to say that Jesus wasn't who he said he was, if you're going to say that Jesus didn't do what he said he was going to do, I'm going to call you out. Whatever it is, I'm going to call you out. And I'll call you out, he's going to continue in verse 10, whether I'm writing to you from here in Macedonia or whether I'm speaking to you face to face. Verse 10, for his letters, they say, he's anticipating what the false teachers are going to accuse him of. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Well, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Paul's saying, hey, yeah, the last time I was with you, you took me off guard. You caught me off guard. You took me by surprise because I wasn't expecting you to side with the false teachers. So yeah, I was a little thrown. He refers to this, remember back in chapter 1, as the sorrowful visit. He wept over what happened. So he returned to Ephesus, where he was living at the time. He kind of fell back and regrouped. I got to collect myself. I got to get prayed up. I got to let the Lord encourage me. I've got to let the Lord remind me of my ministry. And then, having done that, he wrote a letter, the severe letter, which I think is a misnomer, because he says he wrote it in tears. He didn't write it in anger. He wrote it in tears, spelling out their error and pointing them back to Jesus. And he's assuring them here, chapter 10, verse 11, if they need him to do it again, if they need him to do it in person, he will. But the point that he's making is that that's not really what it's about. What he's saying in verse 10 and 11, hey, the false teachers that I'm rebuking, they don't have an answer for what I'm saying. They don't have a response to the truth of Jesus. Jesus, fully man and fully God, incarnated, became human, was born in a manger, grew to manhood for the purpose of being crucified and dying for our sins, bearing God's wrath for all of our transgressions on the cross. And when he did that, he paid for our sins in full. Jesus, fully man, so he could die, so he could shed blood. Fully God, so that his blood would be sufficient for all of our sins. They don't have a counter argument, Paul is saying. So they do what people do when they run out of things to say. They attack their opponent. You've seen that, right? When you can't respond adequately to the substance, people attack the source. Why are you listening to Paul? He's a wimp. He's a loser. He's a nothing of a man. What is Gail Irwin's line? He's not an apostle. He's a B-C+ apostle. Worst possible public speaker I've ever heard. It's probably why he's not here speaking. It's probably why he's hiding behind pen and paper. Now, Paul's answer back in chapter 1 was, I thought a letter would be kinder. I thought that way we could avoid the emotionalism. It wouldn't be personal. We could just talk about the facts. We could get down to doctrine. But if it really makes a difference, here in chapter 10, verse 10, I'll come there. And I'll say to you face to face the same thing I've already said. Get right with God. Paul's heart is to convey to them, look, people can like or dislike what I have to say. It doesn't change whether it's true or not. He's telling them, I'm not writing to be liked. It's not my goal to be popular. I do what I do out of obedience. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, I'm not ministering to please man. I'm ministering to please God. It's the only reason that I do anything. So people can like or dislike what I have to say. They can dislike or like me as a person. They can invite me to lunch or they can throw rotten vegetables at my head. The message will stay the same. Get right with God. And what God's calling you to do, he says to the Corinthians, and how God has called you to do it and who God is calling you to be, that should be your only concern. What has God asked of you? That should be not just your primary concern, your only concern. I saw a meme this week. Rule number one, never let God be number two. What does God have for you? That should be your only concern. I know it's my only concern, Paul says in verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. He's being sarcastic a little bit. He's saying, I'm never going to measure up to them. Why? Because they're choosing their own yardstick. They, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. They're just picking the criteria to make themselves look good. And you can tell your new friends, I'm not going to play by their rules. I'm not going to buy into their game. I'm not going to get into a debate about who's smarter or more clever or eloquent or articulate or charismatic. I'm not going to go there. Oh yeah, Paul, you're not going to go there because you know you'd lose. No, I'm not going to go there because who cares, is Paul's answer. The last time I checked, none of those things, smart, quick, eloquent, articulate, clever, charismatic, last time I checked, none of those things were what mattered. Truth is what matters. Love is what matters. Jesus is what matters. It's easy to make yourself look good if you get to pick the measuring stick. It's easy to get all A's if the scorecard is all about your strengths. When I was trying to get colleges to recruit me for basketball, I arranged video, I cut video segments, trying to get them to look at my strengths. Ignore my height. I'm short for college basketball. Ignore my height. Look at how strong I am. Look at me rebound. Don't look at my agility, because I don't have any. Look at my tenacity. Look at me play defense. And don't look at my handle, because The less said about that, the better. Look at my shooting. So what's really important, I was trying to convince them, what's really important, what you should care about, are all the things I'm good at. And that's the story about how I ended up playing college football instead of college basketball. We don't get to decide what's important. That's Paul's message to the Corinthians this morning. We don't get to decide what's important. What's important, what's truly and eternally important, is what God says is important. We're not here to make up our own report card so we can give ourselves A's. We're here to know and do His will, His way, and His strength for His glory. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit more this morning, what God has on my heart to expand on this morning. Because all of that being said and all of that being true and all of our heads being, yeah, I agree with that. Wouldn't you also agree we forget it really, really easily? Forget it, ignore it, look past it. And we go back to our own report cards, our own scoring system. It's a lot more satisfying, you got to admit. It's a lot more satisfying to come up with our own scoring system because then we get all A's. We give ourselves points. We can award ourselves trophies. Found a box of my old trophies recently. My wife and daughter have been cleaning up and reorganizing the basement. They started over Thanksgiving and they're leaning back into it this Christmas. It's amazing the stuff you forget you have. Pinewood Derby cars from Cub Scouts. and there's a whole box of trophies and certificates and ribbons and plaques from my very brief and forgettable athletic career. Sixth grade all-tournament team. Eighth grade most improved player. Why do I still have the box? If you're wondering that, it's my wife's question too. It's not hurting anything. The answer is that once upon a time, that medal for fourth place in the fifth grade long jump meant something. It represented success. It stood for ability and achievement. And I could point at it and say, I have worth. That proves I have value. C.S. Lewis, you've heard this. C.S. Lewis said, if I discover within myself a longing that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only reasonable explanation is I was made for another world. As a young man, I hadn't realized that yet. I was still trying to find satisfaction in this world, and I was convinced the right experience or accomplishment or combination of experiences and accomplishments would prove to everyone that I had worth, that I was good enough, that I was okay. And on some level, I think if I could prove it to someone else, well, then maybe I'd believe it myself. I know I'm not the only one that has that story. Some version of that shows up in all of our testimonies, doesn't it? I mean, maybe sports might not have been your thing. It wasn't my thing after a while. But we all spent a lot of our lives making choices, trying to win prizes, trying to accumulate evidence and collect trophies that would prove that we were successful, that we were winners, that people should like us. Until finally we realized, there's nothing in this world that can do that. There's no combination of two from column A and one from column B that will add up to that. Nothing in this world can satisfy the longing in our hearts. And we could have saved time if we'd listened to Solomon. Solomon tried to tell us that. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about that. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But we had to do our own research. We had to run our own trials and experiments. We had to discover for ourselves. No, there's no combination of money or achievement, no best friend, no ideal partner, no dream job, no once-in-a-lifetime opportunity is ever going to satisfy. So we gave up. Praise God, we gave up looking. We gave up looking for peace in this world. We decided to look for peace in another world. We decided to look to Jesus. And we found what we were looking for and more, didn't we? Peace and purpose and worth in Him. Side note, if that's not you, if that's not your story, if you haven't made up your mind about Jesus and you haven't found the peace and the purpose that He offers, would you talk to me after service? I'm usually hanging out in the hall by the front door. Or talk to one of the elders, one of the elders' wives. They'll be in the corners of this room. Talk to someone about the life with Jesus you're missing out on. The thing is, though, for those of us who have, for those of us who have called upon the Lord and put our trust in Him, those of us who have raised our hands and said, yeah, I need to be forgiven of my sin, and have found eternal life with Christ and been adopted into God's family, the brutal truth is, having done all that, sometimes we still go back to our old calculus. Sometimes, even knowing Him, in the middle of serving Him, telling one another, hey, isn't it great that we belong to Him? Deep down, we start to suspect, well, it doesn't feel like enough. We don't let it be enough. And we go back to chasing trophies. We go back to setting up our own criteria for success, something other than knowing God and seeking His face and doing His will. Well, that's all good, that's fine, but I need something that's going to make me look successful. I need something that's going to prove to other people, maybe prove even to myself, that I'm okay, that I have value. I want to be able to point to something. I want a trophy. Pastors are no exception. I go to the East Coast Pastors Conference most years, and I see people I know and people I don't know. But people I know, people I'm meeting, one of the questions I ask is, so how's the church? How's the flock that God has entrusted to you? The answers are very telling. Oh, we've got 400 people now. What are they saying? We're good at inviting people. We've got 16 small groups, by which they mean we're great at community. We're supporting 9 missionaries. We've got a heart for the lost. Our worship team just cut a CD. We're great at music. How's the church? The church is good. Here's the proof. Let me tell you about the evidence. Let me show you our trophy. But what's the answer that God would like to hear? Hey, how's the church? We're abiding in Christ. We're pursuing truth. We're loving each other, and we're living out our faith in obedience to Him. What's the problem with that answer? Why do I rarely get that when I talk to other pastors? Sometimes do I not give that when I talk to other pastors? I mean, sometimes from some guys I do. But why is it uncomfortable a lot of the time for a lot of us? It doesn't come with a plaque. It doesn't come with a trophy engraved on the bottom. Evidence God loves me. Proof that He's using me. Look at this and see how God is pleased with me. Fear of man is what it is. It's insecurity. We want something we can point to prove that God loves us, to demonstrate that we have value. And I'm not just talking about pastors now. I'm talking about people. I'm talking about all of us. We come up with scorecards and give ourselves awards and present trophies to ourselves that say, look at me, I'm winning. I'm okay. I came up with 5 examples, starting with the letter F, just for your note-taking convenience. Not a comprehensive list, just some representative examples. For example, the forgiven trophy. I'm forgiven. All is forgiven. I'm free. I'm saved because I'm forgiven. Nothing I did before the cross matters. Nothing that I do now matters because it's all covered with the blood. I'm forgiven and I'm free and I'm winning. And I don't mean to mock the cross. There's truth in what I just said. But the best way to be wrong is to tell some truth. We're forgiven for everything. Yes, forever and ever. Amen. That's true. But that's not all that's true. Having been forgiven, justified, if we want to get technical, we're now qualified for a whole new race. Our justification enters us into a whole new adventure called sanctification, where we get to pursue Christ-likeness, where we get to take sin seriously, not shrug at it, not just say, well, I'm forgiven, so everything's good. No, we get to avoid it, defeat it, conquer it, day over day, moment over moment in our lives, declaring as we do, Jesus is real because I'm overcoming in him, and watch me, I'm becoming more like him. Justification qualifies us for a whole new adventure. The problem with that is that we're never done, not on this side of the cross. On this side of the cross, we're always works in progress. We're continually running the race. And every victory in that race is a new challenge. Everything we pick up for Jesus, he says, great, now here's the next thing. Everything we put down in the name of Jesus, he says, great, here's the next thing. We're always picking up and setting down on our way to becoming more and more and more like Christ. But in this life, we never quite arrive, do we? And that doesn't make for a very good trophy. Which makes sense. You don't give out a trophy in the middle of the season, right? I mean, the Minnesota Vikings do because it's the only trophy that they ever get. But in the middle of the season, you and I are still in the game. We're in the fight. We're running the race. But if that's not satisfying enough, living to please God, if living for him is not proof enough that we're okay, well, we're going to fall back on that trophy we already won. We didn't earn it. We were awarded it. But we have it. I'm forgiven. And that's the answer to every question. Do you want to serve in ministry? Don't need to. I'm forgiven. Should we talk about that sin in your life? Doesn't matter. It's forgiven. Hey, do you want to dig into some truth together? I don't care about truth. I'm forgiven. What about the world? They're lost. They need to be forgiven. I am. Did I tell you? That's one trophy. Here's another one that we like to claim, that we like to parade around. The no false doctrine trophy. None of that Calvinism or Catholicism here. We don't tolerate error in this house. Not error of any kind. Not the smallest error. Not the most minute error. We hut it down. We refute it. We denounce it. We refuse to have fellowship with anyone who embraces it. All about purity around here. Because our zealousness, not even the purity per se, but our zealousness for purity is what tells us I'm working and I'm good enough. Well, hang on, Patrick, isn't zealousness for truth a good thing? Yeah, it is, until you become a porcupine, making a lot of points, but no one wants to get near you. The thing about the false doctrine trophy, it makes you paranoid. Because in order to keep it, you need to keep proving your purity of doctrine. And it crosses over into some stuff that just, it gets weird. Example, and this might be a little loaded, but think back, you remember the Passion of the Christ movie? What, 15 years ago now or something? Not a perfect movie. Not a perfect movie. And there was some Catholicism, there was some Catholic doctrine that crept into it because some of the people involved in making it were Catholic. That notwithstanding, it was still a powerful tool used by God to present the reality of the crucifixion to people who hadn't really contemplated it before. And the Catholic elements the church that I was a part of at the time, in discussion, we would point that out. And if they became points of dissension, we would sit down and have the argument. But at a, you know, street level theology, no one was even noticing what some people were really hung up on. And some people left the church because, oh, well, you're using the Passion of the Christ. That's you know, one more step and you're full on Catholic and you're worshiping Mary and everything else. No. And the same thing is happening now with the Chosen. Because there were some decisions, some narrative decisions, especially in the second season, that I don't know that I would agree with. But what people are getting jumping up and down about is, oh, there's Mormons involved in making the movie. Yeah, the Mormon church rented out their sets for the stuff that they do drama at. They said, yeah, you can come in and use our sets. And there's some Catholics involved in making it. And yeah, there's some stuff around the edges that is worth talking about. So when we use The Chosen as a tool with our junior high group, we have those conversations as it come up. But see, the person whose okayness, whose identity depends on doctrinal purity, that's not enough. If you're still watching The Chosen, we can't be friends. If your youth group is watching The Chosen, I can't go to your church. That's not zealous for doctrine anymore. That's trying to prove something. Problem with the false doctrine trophy? There isn't one. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? You can have perfect, flawless, meticulous, impeccable doctrine. It's not enough. Without love, it amounts to zero. We need to be Bereans, absolutely. Receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures to see what is and isn't so. Because doctrine matters, truth matters, and error is worth talking about. But if we leave love behind in the process, we've left Jesus behind. And what are we even doing anymore? Except the opposite is true as well, right? Most trophies that we claim and cling to take God's both ands. Take the elegance of God's answers and parse them into either ors because it makes things simpler. So at the other end of the spectrum, if the false doctrine trophy is over here, at the other end of the spectrum is the freedom trophy. Those who award themselves the freedom trophy proudly proclaim, doctrine schmoctrine, all doctrine does is divide, so I don't want any part of it. Jesus died for all of us, so I don't want to talk about anything that's going to divide us. Let's not bring up anything that anyone would possibly disagree about. I accept everyone on their own terms. Feel free to follow Christ in a way that feels right to you. It is a great way to be popular with everyone except Jesus. Because while we're celebrating how open and accepting we are, jumping up and down, look at my freedom trophy. People are watching because people are always watching. And they're taking our wide gate acceptance as approval, as permission to make choices and indulge habits and embrace lifestyles that God warns us against. That God says, yeah, I'll forgive it, but it's not my best plan for anyone. And so net, instead of helping people get closer to God, a free to be you and me philosophy and the trophy that goes with it pushes people further from God. Well, it's not my fault. I accepted them. We welcome them. What happened after that? That's up to them. We're good. See, we got a trophy. Two more. And I just said that not a complete list, right? Just representative samples. Number four, forsaking trophy. Awarded to Christians who find their identity in the things that they gave up for their faith. And this award always attracts fierce competition. Well, my family's not talking to me this Christmas. My family hasn't talked to me for 10 years. Well, my work doesn't even talk to me. Yeah, I lost my job. Well, I quit my job for Jesus. Well, I quit my job and I quit drinking for Jesus. I quit heroin and homosexuality for Jesus. And the great thing about the forsaken trophy, once you earn one, once you award yourself one, you get to say, I earned this. Want to see my scars? I'll show you my bruises. Once you earn one, well, then you've arrived. You're good. You're done because you paid the price. And the price you paid validates you. Well, shouldn't it? Maybe you didn't hear me. I quit my job because Jesus. I mean, what else do you expect of me? What does God expect of you? What does Jesus expect of you when he asked you to quit your job or to stop drinking or smoking or gaming or whatever? What was he trying to make room for? If he asked you to forsake something, it was to prepare you for something. He's taking a part of you that was given over to the world and he's saying, hey, I've got use for this. What does he want to do? The forsaking trophy is giving something up for Jesus. Last one, friendship trophy. Collecting something in the name of Jesus. Collecting people, collecting friends. Except a lot of times it's not really in the name of Jesus, it's collecting people in the name of friendship. And this isn't so much a single trophy as it is a collection of trophies. It's ribbons on a uniform. It's stripes down a letterman jacket. Stripes that say, look what I've done. Look at my accomplishments. Look at all my friends. People who like me and appreciate me, and they want to spend time with me. They tell me that I matter. Friends are good. Friends are good. Friendship is good. Jesus had friends. He had close friends. Here's the question. What difference are those friendships making? What are you doing together? Are you serving together? Studying together? Praying together? Confessing sin to one another? Challenging each other to godliness? Holding one another accountable? Or are you just kind of hanging out, affirming one another? Let's kind of have a mutual non-aggression pact here. I'll tell you you're okay. You tell me I'm okay, and then we'll just be okay. We're okay because we've got each other. And I see a lot of marriages like this, where two people enter into an agreement to lift one another up, which is good, to love one another no matter what, which is good, but to tell each other we're okay, we're one another's enough, we're one another's sufficiency, and that's not good. Because if you tell each other we're okay, you're okay, I'm okay, we're okay, you tell each other that often enough, loudly enough, you're going to stop caring what God thinks and what God has called and equipped you to do. The difference that God is inviting you to make in the world. Here's a test of friendships, relationships. Who is closer to God because of it? Are you closer to God because of that friendship? Is your friend closer to God because you're in their life? Are the two of you helping anybody else get closer to God? We'll stop there. I think you get the idea. Any of these trophies, any trophy at all, any scorecard we set up to measure ourselves easily becomes an excuse for not continuing to pursue God. If I already have a trophy, that's a disincentive to seek God and hear his voice, and obey his will, and abide in his love. And that's actually true, whether we feel like we've got the trophy or we're chasing the trophy. It's true whether we've earned our trophy or whether we're looking at ourselves, well, I'm falling short of that trophy. Because think about it, if we decide that the friendship trophy means everything, and I need a robust group of brothers in my life, and then I'll be okay. If I have a band of brothers or sisters, if you're a sister, that's going to fix everything. But the reality is I only have one or two people who ever text me back. The friendship trophy's out of reach. Or if I decide that the forsaken trophy is the ultimate prize, it's the proof that God loves us. It's the proof that I love him. But there's this one sin that it won't stay down. Well, then what does that say? If I set my eyes on the false doctrine trophy, this one's a trap, because every day in my email is another warning, is another article, is another video about another heresy that's threatening to destroy my family and my church family. And what if I miss one? What if I don't stomp out every spark, every ember? If we go chasing trophies, they can bring a false sense of relief, a false sense of security, the illusion of godliness. They can also do the opposite. They can convince us that godliness is always going to be out of reach. And no matter what I do to try to get there, the harder I try, the behinder I get, so I might as well give up. Catch 22. Trophies are a no-win proposition. We claim them, we lose. We decide we're not worthy of them, we lose. What's the answer? So I'll cherish the old wooden cross. What's the next line? Till my trophies at last I lay down. I'll cling to the old wooden cross and exchange it one day for a crown. The answer is to stop looking for trophies. Stop coveting them. Stop claiming them. Stop despairing when you don't have them. Lay it all down. The trophies, the desire for trophies, lay it down. Because we don't need trophies in this life. We don't need proof of our worth. We don't need evidence of our value. Our worth is in Christ. Evidence of that? Evidence is that God left heaven, became human, shed his blood, endured the Father's wrath for us. And we are his trophies. That's not me talking. That's Ephesians 1:18. We are his prize. And in his eyes, which ought to matter for something, right? In God's eyes, we are of infinite worth, every one of us. You know that box of trophies down in my basement? There's one that's particularly significant to me. My senior year in high school, I made the all-conference basketball team. And the thing that made it special is I was hurt for half the season. We played every team in the conference twice, except that I could only play once. And I assumed that would disqualify me for consideration. And then the coach shows up with this medal. I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yeah, it's got your name on it." I said, "I only played in half the game." He said, "Those coaches know who you are. You didn't have to keep proving it." And I said, "Well, I don't think I'm worthy." He said, "Stop. Don't tell the people in charge of giving the award what the criteria should be." And that's us. We're not in charge of giving rewards to ourselves or anybody else. We're in charge of receiving from the one who knows us. He knows us because he created us. We're in charge of receiving from the one who counts us worthy. He counts us worthy because he made us worthy. All that's left is for us to believe him. All that's left is for us to agree with him, to know that what he says is true. I'm loved, and he's enough. Don't need anything else. Don't need to prove anything else. All God asks is that we respond. How? By loving him back, by seeking his face, by doing his will, by abiding in him and letting him be enough. What trophies are you grasping? Gathered here this morning, what trophies were you carrying in with you? Can I encourage you to lay them down? If you keep clinging to them, you're never going to cling to the cross. What trophies are you chasing? Let them go. If you keep running after them, you'll never rest in Jesus. Don't need trophies. We're his trophy. He won us. He earned us. And so we don't need to live for ourselves, for awards, for achievements. We get to live to celebrate him. We get to do what trophies do. We get to shine and give glory to the one who earned them. Jesus, thank you that you won us, purchased us, fought for us, bore wrath for us, died for us. We pray that through your Spirit, we would find the faith to let that be enough. We'd rest in your sufficiency. Abide in your love and live to celebrate you.